Let's pray as we come to think about that passage of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your Word. We have a true and reliable record of who the Lord Jesus was and why he came and what that has to do with us. And Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will lead us in such a way as we see what you want us to do in response to your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there will be an opportunity to ask questions about this passage after the sermon. I did spend a few minutes thinking what questions you could possibly ask. I couldn't think of any, so it should be a short session. Never mind. In Jesus' time, as we know, Rome ruled the world. But in the political sphere, just as now, things were always uncertain. So people were always alert for good news. And the best news in Rome was news of a great victory for the Roman army. But there were other occasions that were considered good news in Rome. One was the birthday of the emperor, which was celebrated every year, perhaps just as we might celebrate Queen's birthday. And we have an inscription which was found in Asia, dating from just before the birth of Jesus. It refers to the Emperor Augustus's birthday. And it says this, this is a day we may count as the beginning of everything. It has restored the shape of everything that was failing. And it has given a new look to the universe. Providence has sent us Augustus as a saviour. This is the beginning of the glad tidings that have come to men through him. And the word that they used for great hopeful news like that was gospel. News of great joy. Joy for what had happened in the birth of the emperor, and joy for what it meant for their future. And the language, of course, sounds very like the language that Mark uses at the beginning of his gospel. And that's why Mark uses it. It's exactly how Mark begins his account of Jesus' life. Because it was written for Roman people to read, and they would recognize that language, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel, glad tidings, joyful news. The Emperor Augustus was believed to be a god, and so he was able to save his people. There was great hope in him. But Mark wants to announce to people that a greater Saviour has come. This one is the true Son of God, and in him there will be eternal hope. So he gives Jesus his full title, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus means Saviour, Messiah means the one God has anointed as King, and Son of God is clear. This happy news that Mark is going to announce is about Jesus, the one anointed by God as king over his people, the one who embodies God himself. People had great hopes for Augustus. But Mark wants to demonstrate to everyone that there is more than hope in Jesus. In his gospel, he will show us that Jesus in his life proves that he is the eternal Saviour, the eternal heavenly King. And that is what we're going to see as we read Mark's Gospel. His account of the coming of Jesus as something to be glad about and something to look forward to. So Mark begins by going back 700 years to two ancient prophecies about the coming of the King who really would change everything. These prophecies in verses 2 and 3 of your passage, and they tell that a messenger will come to announce the arrival of the king. Verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. The task for this messenger is to prepare the way for the king by announcing his coming and telling people to get ready. How do you get ready for the arrival of a king? Well, you clean yourself up, you get into your best clothes, you clean the house, you tidy the garden, probably not in that order. But people really do that. I have a friend who goes to the cathedral every week, and he tells me that there was one Sunday recently when all those who regularly turned up in jeans and thongs didn't turn up in jeans and thongs. Everybody had a suit on. Everybody had a beautiful dress on. You know why? Royalty was there. People get ready for the coming of a king in special ways. And so John came to fulfill those old prophecies. And verse 4, John came baptizing in the desert and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As we know, John's message was not about getting a house ready or getting yourself spruced up. It was about real spiritual cleanness. It was about repentance. And repentance is simple, and it involves only three things. It involves first admitting that you have failed to reach God's standard. And secondly, it involves asking God to forgive you for that failure. And thirdly, it involves deciding to go God's way from now on into the future. Admitting that you failed to reach God's standard, deciding to ask for forgiveness, and deciding to go God's way from now on. John preached repentance and promised forgiveness of sins. If a person wants to be ready for the king, that's all they have to do. In Jesus' day, people knew they needed salvation, and so people flocked to John. They had not had a prophet, a messenger from God, for more than 300 years. And John looked and sounded like a prophet. He came from the desert, as so many in the Old Testament did. Elijah, for example. There had been lots of people claiming to be saviors before Jesus came and urging people to follow them. But John was different. John's message was not about himself. He was not selling anything. He was warning people, get ready for God's king. And people were glad to know what to do. They came to him from everywhere in the country. Verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This was his message. After me comes one who is more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He was urging people to be baptized. Now, every Jew knew that if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he had to be baptized because he was a Gentile. He was unclean, and he had to be baptized to become a Jew. But they had never thought that Jews might need to be baptized. After all, they were God's people. But John was clear. They needed to admit that they were sinners too. A new day was coming with the coming of this king. Everyone needed to admit his or her sin and be ready for him. So John's message was all about the great one who was still to come, more powerful than John. John, the great prophet to whom everyone was coming, would bow down to this one when he came. And this king was going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit, whatever that would mean. So the prophets had foretold the coming of the messenger with the good news of the coming of the king. And John fulfilled that prophecy and prophesied the imminent coming of the king. And now, says Mark, Jesus comes to fulfill John's prophecy. And so he writes in verse 9, at that time, Jesus of Nazareth came in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So the king arrives, but not as you would expect. Instead of John bowing down to him, I am not worthy to untie his sandals, the king bows beneath the waters of baptism. He seems just like all the others. He wants to endorse what they have been doing, getting right with God. He identifies with them in their sin. But we don't hear anything about him confessing his sin. All the others were confessing their sins, but not Jesus. He has no sin to confess, but he identifies with us who have many sins to confess. Then that strange thing happens, and there is something like a dove that comes from heaven and settles on him, and there is a voice. So what was all that about? Well, there are actually lots of echoes here of what they knew from the Old Testament. If you were a Jew reading this, and there were many of them in Rome, if you were a Jew reading this and you heard about the dove, it would remind you of something in the opening verses of the Bible, where God created the world. You remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, he describes the creative activity of God as the Spirit of God hovering, brooding, fluttering over the waters, like some great bird above its nest. You might also remember that it was the dove that brought news to Noah and his family that a new world was waiting for them, with its sin washed away in the flood. When you heard or read Mark's words that the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended, you might recall that the prophet Isaiah, in the depths of despair about the state of Israel and the fact that they were not faithful and God was not blessing them, Isaiah in chapter 64 of his prophecy shouted out, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." And Mark sees this cry being answered now, as the heavens are torn open and God's Spirit comes down on Jesus of Nazareth, who has identified with the people he has come to save. And then there is the voice, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And again, you would recall the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in Psalm 2. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Or they might remember that Isaiah had spoken in this way, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." It's all happening, just as they taught you in synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath, just as you had hoped one day it would. What the nation, Israel, your nation, had never been able to do, this king will do. Here is something to be glad about, and something to look forward to. It is the real gospel. But what happens next? The Spirit of God, we read in verse 12, now, immediately, drives the king into the wild places. The old prophet said that the messenger would come from the wild places, and John did. Now Jesus is directed, the word is actually driven by the Spirit, into the wild places. And there he faces the real enemy, the one he has come to deal with. For the real enemy of God's people, even then, was not Rome. They thought it was Rome. It was not. The real enemy is never the hostile world with its armies and other threats. The real enemy is the spiritual power that motivates and directs the actions of nations, and that would control God's people too, if only he could. So Jesus must confront the real enemy. And that enemy is Satan. His very name means opponent, accuser. adversary. He is the one who opposes God's people. He is the one who seeks to deceive God's people and lead them astray. He is the one who holds God's people's sin before God and wishes to see us damned to hell by a God who is just. But he is the one Jesus has come to defeat. Jesus is going to win the spiritual battle over sin and death, and to do that he must confront the enemy, Satan. So his ministry begins with this conflict, and that is why he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And throughout his ministry, we will see him repeatedly overcoming that enemy. The Spirit drives Jesus in the wilderness, and there he's surrounded by physical danger, in that there were many wild beasts in those wild places in those days. But the real issue is spiritual danger. The temptation as a man to adopt worldly stratagems to achieve his mission. But God's messengers are there too, you see. His angels. Because Jesus is God's Son, in whom God is well pleased. And so we come to verse 14. John suffered the fate of many of the old prophets, arrested, thrown into prison, because he denounced sin and spoke God's word truthfully. But now Jesus begins his ministry with exactly the same message as John. People need to repent and believe the good news that the Messiah, the Saviour, has come, and in him the kingdom of God has arrived. And in Mark's Gospel, we are going to see God's Saviour confront and defeat evil time after time after time. And in the end of the beginning, that is, he will confront evil once for all at the cross. And he will win the last battle. To put it another way, as the Bible says, by the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So Jesus won over death, and his resurrection proves it. But what about us? How does that make a difference to us? Well, Paul explains it like this. We know that everyone has sinned. That is to say, they've either deliberately flouted God's law or just failed to live up to God's standard. We know that everyone has sinned. We all know that's true. And God told our first parents that the inevitable result of sin would be death. And of course it has been, ever since. So the Apostle Paul explained it like this. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. How did he do that? He cancelled the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away by nailing it to Jesus' cross. When Satan accuses God's people of being sinners, he is right. Absolutely right. But that is just what Jesus came to deal with. That accusation. Let's take Paul's last statement apart just for a minute to make sure we're clear on it. Number one, you were dead in your sins. I think that's clear. Without God, people have no hope for the future, and sin is what separates us from God. Number two, you were dead, but God made you alive in Christ. That is, when you committed your life into Christ's hands, when you accepted his rule in your life, God made you alive in Christ. Thirdly, he forgave us all our sins. That's how he made you alive. Jesus died the death you deserved, and he could do that because he himself did not deserve to die, having no sin. He forgave you all your sins. And fourth, God took the damning evidence against us and nailed it to Jesus' cross. That's how he did it. The evidence, as we said before, was our failure to live up to God's clearly revealed standards. his laws and commandments that we continually broke. You see, just as Satan opposed Jesus during his lifetime, so he opposes us by accusing us of our sin and wishing to see us depressed and defeated, excluded from the life of God and from eternal happiness. But on the cross, Jesus fully identified himself with all the sin of the world, yours and mine and everybody else's, and he took the punishment that you and I deserved. At his baptism, he identified with us, sinful beings. And on the cross, he took the punishment we deserved for our sin. Because he deserved no punishment of his own, he was able to pay the cost of ours. Paul again puts it this way: because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Remember, it is by grace, God's free gift, not achievement, that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show to us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We deserved the condemnation, but Jesus took it for us. We should continually thank God for his inexpressible gift. It is reason for great joy. The joyful news, the gospel about what God has done for us in the past and how it has transformed the future for us: forgiveness of sins and eternal life in glory with him. Mark will demonstrate for us through the story of Jesus that we're going to follow that in Jesus and in him alone we have a future and a hope. So let's thank him for that and pray for the living presence of his Spirit, which he promised us, to enable us to live as people who are forgiven and born again to a new life of love and service to others for Jesus' sake. Will you pray that with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word we have a reliable account of your coming to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we read it and meditate upon it in these coming days, you will persuade us of the truth of the gospel in such a way that your Spirit is able to use us to represent you to a world that is dying, a world that is without hope in this life and without hope in the next. We pray, Lord, that you will make us your beacons of hope, your ministers of the gospel which you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.